Well, the past 2 days have been just a wonderful blessing for Verse by Verse Ministry. And I certainly hope the same is true for Grace Bible Chapel. I want to thank all of you who were there for the last 2 days or watched perhaps online and blessed us by not only your encouragement and prayer, but participation here. To say that Grace Bible Chapel rolled out the red carpet for us is an understatement. It's an understatement. I'm wondering just how much longer it would have taken to finish your hall if it hadn't been the fact that we were pushing so hard for that. But that was God's timing. It all worked out so well. Probably next year. Yeah. No, I'm sure it would have happened, but we were certainly pleased that it could happen in perfect timing for our needs. You guys have just been such an encouragement to our ministry, and Jim personally to me. And, you know, Jim was at times throughout the weekend talking about how he was impressed with the diligence and the dedication and the service of the folks who came to volunteer. And it's funny because I was having exactly the same attitude and thought concerning the Grace Bible Chapel folks here. So what a great team. And the Lord was at the center of it. And I know for a fact we blessed a lot of people through the teaching of God's Word. As Jim mentioned, I'm never very far without my little device, as he called it. But you know, I'm getting emails from all over the world, people saying, I'm just in the last 24 hours, Australia, Denmark, Norway, Costa Rica, people who watched and heard the Word of God here and were blessed by it. And I think that's just reflective of what Scripture gives us when it tells us that we don't have to do a lot for the Lord to do a lot with our effort. We just have to be faithful to what He's given. And He did the work, and He reached a lot of people. I want to take just a brief moment to give you a bit of background verse by verse, not anything dramatic. I just thought for the sake of those who maybe weren't here this weekend and would like to know more about who I am or what we do and how this little relationship developed with Grace Bible Chapel. We are a simple ministry. We're a parachurch ministry. We come alongside churches with the intent to bolster, to improve, to help in the basic functions of the church, particularly as it applies to teaching. And I think I can tell you everything you need to know about our ministry by just giving you our mission statement. And the mission of Verse by Verse Ministry is to teach and preach the Word of God in verse by verse style, and to do so for the reasons God has ordained, for the purpose of persuading the unbeliever to the truth of the gospel and to edify the saints for the work of ministry, and in so doing, to declare the whole counsel of God. And it's a noble and important mission, and it's one that has never ceased to be the central purpose of the church. It will never cease to be the central purpose of the church, and we are so pleased to have a church alongside us here in San Antonio that feels the same way. And I think we came and we did exactly what we wanted to do this weekend, which was to declare the whole counsel of God's Word and to divide it rightly. And I thank you for the chance to do that. We just couldn't have done it without your wholehearted support. And now, if you don't mind, we're going to start planning to do this monthly here at... Did I mention that? I'm sorry. Actually, with all sincerity, I do hope to do it again. And if God wills, we'll do it in a year or so from now. And I am grateful for the chance to be here again this morning. And I love bringing the Word of God. You know, when you're... I like to compare myself to a Labrador, in one sense. That, you know, Labradors love to retrieve, or usually. And you throw a ball, and they get it, and come back, and they throw a ball. And they usually, you tire out before they do. And my wife tends to compare me in that way, too, to a Labrador. I'll teach the Word of God until you don't want to hear it anymore. So I'm likely that you'll tire before I do, but I love to be anywhere where the church body values the Word of God and wants to hear it preached, and that's why I'm here today. Heaven knows we need more churches like GBC in the world. I don't know if you go by GBC, just call yourself Grace Bible Chapel. Good enough? Okay. Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, in fact, I know you do, open it up to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be teaching from Luke 18. I'll be teaching from Luke 18 this morning, and my intent this morning is to reinforce some of the themes of our conference. If you were here, you'll recognize those themes. And if you weren't, I think you'll benefit to hear them anyway. As I open up and begin in the teaching of God's Word this morning, I'm going to take a brief moment to pray and ask His strength in my teaching. Bow your head with me, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for Grace Bible Chapel. Thank you that you have put pastors, elders, leaders, volunteers, all those who gather here, Father, in this place, in this city, in this time, so that there would be a place that declares the truth of your word, a place that endeavors to live according to it, a people, Father, who are called out, who have separated themselves in the way that you intend, by their life, by their holiness, by their approach to your word. And yet, Father, they are not of the world, but they remain in it so that they may do the work that you've assigned to the ministry of the gospel in a lost and dying world. And I thank you, Father, for that blessing to this city, to the men and women who may encounter the word here at Grace Bible Chapel. And I thank you, Father, that they have such obvious heart to serve, to be willing to listen to your leading, to follow the Spirit. We need more churches like this, Father. I pray that you would be at work even now to build this one and to add more like it. Thank you, Father, that I may stand here this morning and represent your holy and precious word. I am not worthy to do that, Father, and I'm certainly not capable of it apart from the Spirit working in me. I pray that the teaching I would deliver this morning would be your word delivered according to your will, in your power, to your glory, and that the ears that hear would be open and receive it as it were from you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I said, I want to explore some of the themes that we spent the last 2 days teaching and learning out of God's Word, and specifically two key ideas that I think came up time and time again over the last 2 days. First, the theme that Christians need to exhibit patience and understanding in the face of what we now see as coming troubles, the troubles that Scripture said would be coming, that the world is careening toward ungodliness and destruction and judgment, and yet, in the midst of all that, God has everything well in hand. And that's a theme we explored at length this weekend. We need to take another look at that, I think, this morning. And then secondly, I want to look at the theme of personal preparation, of what we are to do in light of what we see happening around us, of moving to have eyes for eternity, as Jim preached on this weekend. Concerning ourselves with that inward preparation that we are called to have in light of what we see approaching, so that when our Master and Judge visits us on a day we do not expect, we will be prepared for that day. Chapter 18 of Luke is an excellent place to see both of those themes examined in the text of Scripture through two parables that Jesus teaches. They come immediately after chapter 17. I don't know if you noticed that, but chapter 18 comes right after chapter 17. But more specifically, there's a provocative passage of teaching in chapter 17, which leads into the reasoning for the two parables you see in chapter 18. And I don't have time this morning to take you through that provocative teaching, so I'll summarize it so that we have some context coming into chapter 18. In chapter 17, Jesus was teaching about the coming judgment, and he was teaching about the tribulations that will accompany the end. And at a point, Jesus explains that when he returns, all remaining unbelievers who are on earth at the moment of his return will be gathered up, in some sense, where they will meet their end. And the disciples, when they heard this, they asked Jesus, well, where are all those people going to go? And Jesus gives a very haunting response at the end of chapter 17. He says, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Which is a not too subtle way of saying that these people will experience physical death and their bodies will be left to decay by the millions. This is the judgment that is coming. It's an unpleasant thought. It is our heart that we would save as many as we could from that experience. But yet it is also the truth of Scripture that this day will come. Now, even more concerning, if you could have greater concern, even more concerning is Jesus taught in chapter 17 that the last days that bring us to that moment of judgment are characterized by a rise in depravity and demonic activity in the world. Similar to the days of Noah and Lot, Jesus said. And those days would see a world filled with violence, with ungodliness, and a shrinking number of true believers, an apostasy that comes upon the church. Our conference discussed all of these themes at length, and if you're interested in learning what you missed, I would encourage you to go to the conference website where you can even now watch videos of everything that was preached from this pulpit. And I hope you have a chance to do that. But how disheartening all of that must have been to the disciples as they hear Jesus speaking of these future times. But yet he leaves reason for hope Because as the troubles increase, we also know that means it brings the Lord's return that much closer. And for the believer, that is a glorious moment. So as we begin now in the beginning of chapter 18, we read there with me this morning, we're going to see Jesus beginning to move the disciples toward a position of hope, knowing what they've just heard about the coming judgment and all that happens with it. And so we want to gain hope as well, and a clear-eyed understanding of what God says is coming. Look with me in chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And we'll just read the first verse to open the chapter. He says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show to them at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." Let's pause there for a moment, because as Jesus opens the parable, Luke does something interesting here that you don't see him do very often when he relates one of Jesus' parables. This parable, by the way, is only recorded here in Luke. And at the opening of it, he gives this unique introduction in which he explains the reason for why Jesus gives his parable. That's a very unusual technique. You don't see Luke doing that very often. And in this case, the reason that this parable is being told is so that the disciples, Jesus said, would pray, or Luke says, would pray and not lose heart. Pray and not lose heart. That phrase in Greek translated lose heart, egakeo, it literally means not to grow faint or not to grow weary in their praying. So from the very beginning of this parable, before we even get into it, we know its purpose. Its purpose is so that we would learn, the disciples would learn, not to give up and be discouraged, not to grow weary, not to grow faint, and to continue praying even in the face of coming afflictions. That was a natural issue, wouldn't you think, for Jesus to raise after what he just said in chapter 17 from the summary that I gave you. He had just given them this grim report about what to expect in the days immediately prior to his return, a depraved world, an enemy seeming to take control. And so even before we reach those last days, Jesus is preparing his disciples to understand this circumstance is not reason to lose heart, not reason to be discouraged. And frankly, even if you are not one of the disciples of the last days, this is still helpful teaching. Because the first set of disciples, the first century church, they suffered their own forms of persecution. They had their own reasons, potentially, to become weary, to lose heart. So this is not merely advice for those who find themselves on earth in the very last days. This is a sound theological, instruction from Christ for every generation, including you and I. And although I think we are approaching the last days and we may very well be the audience he was intending primarily, it's always true. Every Christian benefits from this teaching. When persecution comes, don't lose heart. Now, in the case of these disciples, virtually all of them, we know, either from the books of the Scripture or from church history, from church tradition, all of them suffered martyrdom in some form. And they experienced many other trials on their way to the death that they suffered. Remember, they initially thought the Messiah's first coming was going to be the moment that he sets up his kingdom. So their expectation coming in was not a waiting, was not a persecution, it was a victory. They never imagined Jesus was going to leave them behind. You remember some of the stories from the Gospels when Jesus says, "I go to a place, I cannot bring you." And he's like, "Why can't we follow you? I mean, it doesn't seem that hard. We'll just go wherever you go." And Jesus is like, "You don't get it, okay? You don't get it. I'm going where you can't for a while. But then if I go, I will come back." So their discouragement would have been a very easy thing if after all of their expectations, Jesus just disappears, leaves them behind to preach the gospel in the face of growing persecution. And they think, well, this isn't what we thought was going to happen. I wonder if after Jesus died on the cross, some of the disciples, as they fled and left him there with just the women, were thinking that all that they heard and all that they expected has come to nothing. You know, so easy for us to have eyes for the today and not eyes for the eternity and to lose sight of what's really going on. So this discouragement is not limited to the disciples of the first century, not to the disciples of the last days, but it's to all disciples. And the opening verse's language here makes clear that Jesus is talking about all time, this length of period of time between when he comes and when he returns. Look at the term, at all times, pantote in Greek. It literally means evermore. Evermore, which is to say, at all times. So his discussion at the end of chapter 17 gives us the context now for what he is about to conclude out of this parable. And the time until the day of the Son of Man is the period he's now concerned with. So every disciple needs to hear these words. Now, let's look at the parable. This is a parable to prove the point of his application. verses 2 through 8. Jesus saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect men. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" This parable, and actually the one that follows it in the text this morning, are somewhat unique in the way they're structured, because they're structured as contrasts, not as comparisons. Contrast, not as comparisons. You remember those terms from high school English? I never could get them straight, right? The teacher says, "I want you to draw a contrast." I give her a comparison. There's a story of English Lit where some students were asked to write an essay on what they would do if they had $1 million. And as the teacher's watching the class, there's this one student who's just sitting there staring at the ceiling. And the teacher walks up at some point and says, "I don't understand why you're just sitting there doing nothing. I told you to write an essay about what would you do if you had $1 million. And the student said, "Well, if I had $1 million, this is exactly what I would do, nothing." So if your teacher tells you to write a contrast, you should pay attention, write your contrast, and this is a contrast. In case you didn't study up in English Lit and need a little refresher, comparisons are where you look for similarities between two things, and contrasts are where you look for the difference between two things. And this is constructed as a contrast, although there are some comparisons within it. Most of Jesus' parables are done through comparison. A kingdom is like a mustard seed. A slave and a master are like the disciples and Christ himself. These are comparisons that you see throughout Scripture in the parables. But this is one of the few where the main point is being drawn through a contrast. In the parable, let's look at the elements. Let's understand what the basic piece parts are to this parable. You have a judge. You have a widow. And those characters are interesting because all by themselves, they immediately form a contrast. On the one hand, you have the judge. And a judge in the time of Jesus on earth and the days of Israel in this time, the judge would have been the most powerful person in Jewish society underneath Roman authority. Because the Romans had conquered all the Jews, they had all the powerful governmental positions, they held all of the true power, but they allowed the Jewish nation to rule itself within a degree of autonomy, and that ruling was done through religious authorities, and so a judge in that context would be someone who judged Jewish society according to the Torah, according to the law of Moses. So this is a judge with truly the principal authority over the people. He's about as powerful a man as you could find in Israel in that day, theoretically. And then on the other end of the scale, you have a widow. And she would be by far the least powerful member of Jewish society, according to the way they structured their society. She had no inheritance. She had no income. She had no protector. And that's why you see Scripture giving so much attention to the plight of widows. You'd see it in Acts 6. You see it in 1 Timothy 5. You see it in James 1. The thought that these are the most vulnerable, so they deserve our concern and our protection. So immediately you're struck by the contrast of those two people, right? You have the most powerful member of society dealing with the least powerful member of society. Keep that in mind. Next, we're told this judge is unrighteous. Unrighteous. Now, he does not fear, we're told, God, nor even respect men. That's a pretty dramatic thing when you consider who we're talking about in Jewish society. This is a man whose role is to judge others' behavior according to the word of God. And yet, by what Jesus says, this man has no fear of God himself. Today, I don't think you'd be very surprised to find that judges have no fear of God, no respect of men. That's very characteristic of our time. But in Jesus' day, it would have been a scandalous thing to hear of a judge who had absolutely no fear of God, since he was responsible for representing the rules and the law of God. Obviously, such men did exist and always have. But to call them out in this way in the course of this parable was a dramatic element for Jesus. It really was emphasizing something for the purpose of his story. So you have an unrighteous judge over here. And then you have on the other end of this contrast a widow who continues to come before this judge, approaching this man, seeking protection, we're told, from an opponent. We don't know what the deal was. You know, we don't know why or what it was she was concerned about, because it's not important. All we know is she had a need, and this judge was someone she needed to act on her behalf. Now, it's important to note at this point. In fact, it's critical to note. This woman is asking the judge to do his job. She's not asking for a favor. She's not asking for special treatment. A judge is supposed to provide justice to those who deserve it. That's his job. And so Jesus uses the word protection here. Ektikeo, it literally means to vindicate. She's asking the judge to vindicate her. And by vindicate, it means to demonstrate publicly what is true privately, to show the world that she is right and her opponent is wrong. And as I say, judge, do the right thing by me. That's her petition. Ironically, from what Jesus said, this widow is being accused of violating the law herself, in whatever the context is or whatever the issue is. And yet, though she's being accused of doing the wrong thing, she is confident of her innocence before the law of God, so she comes to the judge expecting him to do the right thing by her. It's that very assurance, it's her confidence that she is right, which leads her to go before this judge in a persistent way and ask for vindication, to declare that she is not in violation of the law, but in fact her opponent is the one who is on the wrong side of the law, to show that she is righteous and her opponents are guilty. And that is something every judge should certainly do. Next, in the parable, we're told the judge is unwilling to grant her that protection, at least at first. But because of the woman's persistence, Jesus said, the judge relents. The judge says, I do not fear God or man. In other words, what he's saying is, I am not motivated to do this thing, this right thing, because I fear the Lord's judgment or because I have the worry of what another man might think of me. Those are not his motives now for doing the right thing. But then he says, very interestingly, he says, I'm going to do what this woman wants me to do because she has become a bother to me. I could certainly launch into probably one of 1,000 jokes about wives and husbands or about mothers and teenage children. We get the sense of what he's talking about, though. We get the idea. But interestingly enough, in verse 5, when he says, she will wear me out, that is an unfortunate translation into English of what is actually written in the Greek, because the Greek is far more colorful and, as a result, far more helpful. The word in Greek is hypopiase. And what that literally means is, it's a Greek idiom. You know what an idiom is? Not an idiot, an idiom. If I were to say, for example, in English, get off my back. Right, you know what that means, right? It means stop bothering me. But what did I actually say? Get off my back. If I was to take that idiom and translate it literally into another language, like Japanese, and I were to say that to a Japanese person who did not understand the idiom, and I said, get off my back, they'd wonder, well, who's on your back and why are they there to begin with, right? They don't get the fact that it's talking about something other than the words. And this is an example of that, a Greek idiom. It's literally translated this way. In Greek, if you were to read it, it says, strike under the eye. Strike under the eye. And yet it doesn't mean strike under the eye. The judge is saying, if I don't give this old lady what she wants, she's going to leave me with a black eye. Now you get the better sense of what he's saying, right? What motivates him to finally do his job is his concern for his own reputation, how he feels about himself. The issue here is that I don't fear what God thinks of me, and I don't have any worry about other men challenging me because I'm at the top of the pyramid of authority in this culture. But on the other hand, I like to think of myself in a certain way, and if this woman doesn't stop her harassment, pointing out that I'm wrong and this person is do vindication, at some point she might ruin my reputation. I need to just do what I need to do, otherwise I'll be left with a black eye. And we are told that the petition here to the judge pays off for this lady because she gets what she wants. But notice why. First, remember, she's righteous. So she's on the right side of the law, and she was asking the judge to do the righteous thing in her case. And I think if we were to take this parable and apply it in a very general, lazy way, we would say, oh, when we ask God in a persistent way, he gives us what we want. No, it's not that simple in the sense that we have to be on the right side of the request. We have to be in God's will. We have to be doing what would be right given His character and His nature. You cannot ask God to do the wrong thing and get your way. I don't care how often you ask Him. So this isn't an issue of just persistence all in of itself. There's a bigger concern here behind your persistence, and that is persistence for what is right. So this woman has the law on her side. That's the first point. Secondly, how does she get what she wants? She appeals to Him in a persistent way, but she appeals to His character and to His reputation. She knows He doesn't fear God. She's aware of the fact that she's got no higher authority that she can bring to the argument. She's got to deal with Him and Him alone, but she knows if I make this a matter of His reputation, His name, then I might have a chance. So even though this unrighteous judge has no fear of anyone else, he's concerned with himself. And then lastly, thirdly, her persistence is a key element. I don't want to diminish the whole point on persistence. I just want to keep it in its context. Persistence eventually led to her satisfaction. But what else did it do for her in the meantime? Persistence gave her hope. Persistence gave her reason to expect a positive outcome. She never lost heart. She never became discouraged. The persistence is itself a source of encouragement for her, because it's as if she still sees the light at the end of a tunnel, and so she's willing to walk down the tunnel for a time. If there was no light, if there was no hope, if there was no potential, then the walk wouldn't even take place. Persistence isn't simply about trying in the hope that you get somewhere. Persistence is seeing the hope and therefore persisting. So in verses 6 and 7, Jesus begins to make the application from all of these details. He says, take note of what the unrighteous judge said. And he makes an application from the unrighteous judge to the Lord Himself. Now, this is where we have to understand it's a contrast, not a comparison. Because clearly, there is a lot of difference between an unrighteous judge and our Lord, who is the judge of all. In fact, there's all the difference in the world. The Lord is very unlike an unrighteous judge. But on the other hand, that would give us even more reason to expect the Lord to do the right thing when we petition Him, in light of what an unrighteous man was willing to do when someone petitioned Him. The contrast is there to emphasize how much more God would be willing to do the right thing. The question that the parable raises is, are we like the widow? We know we are in one respect. We have very little power and we have practically no standing in this world when it comes to things of God's plan, right? Individually. And God is like the judge in the sense that He is infinitely more powerful than we are in these matters. He's the one we can turn to for justice and for protection from our enemies. And since we know God is truly righteous, how much more should we expect Him to do the right thing in the face of our petitions than this unrighteous judge did for this widow? Shouldn't we expect all the more? And on what basis will God act? On the basis of His name, on the basis of His reputation, on the basis of His faithfulness to His own word. And that is the basis for our petition. So what's Jesus' purpose in telling the parable? Because it's not enough to simply say the parable is trying to teach us to be persistent in our prayers. I honestly believe that if that had been the root issue in this parable, He wouldn't have needed to give us the parable, because the disciples fully expected Jesus to hear prayers, and they certainly understand the need to pray unceasingly, and we have other letters in the New Testament that teach us that. That's not to say Jesus couldn't have had that point, but it's my sense of the text that that's the least of it. That that's not really His purpose here. The answer comes from the connection of this teaching to what He just said in chapter 17. We are not to lose heart in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trial, and at the approach of dark days in the church. We are to pray for vindication, that the Lord would bring us relief from our enemies. And we are to do it knowing that the Lord will answer prayers on the basis of His reputation in His timing. You know, the disciples that heard these words the first time, they experienced a lifetime of waiting for people to be vindicated, didn't they? They went through their entire earthly ministry under persecution, growing in threat, and that whole time they must have been praying for vindication from their enemies. And after they left the earth, the church has experienced millennia of the same thing. in one place or another, at one time or another. And now, based on what we see in the world and what we know in Scripture, the darkest days are right around the corner for the church. Do you have patience to face those times without losing heart? Are you mature enough to recognize that difficult times are a sign of good things to follow? I think that's one aspect of the parable that's easy to overlook, and yet I think it's the main point. The woman got what she had reason to expect, but it took time. It took persistence. She had to wait a long time before she got the justice that she expected. And in the meantime, she suffered under persecution. And at the end, her persistence was met with satisfaction. And we find ourselves, I think, increasingly in the situation of this widow, where we can expect persecution to grow, resistance from the enemy to grow in its ability to affect our lives and the work of the church. And therefore, we will have to have persistence to continue expecting God to bring the justice that He promised. But are you prepared to wait your entire lifetime to see it? That's what the disciples had to do in the first century. That's what every disciple's had to do since. That's what the tribulation saints who are martyred will have to do. Can you wait that long? Can you not lose heart? Can you not cease praying for the protection of the saints, you and all others who share in your faith, knowing that it may not come in your lifetime, understanding that God's timing for when that satisfaction arrives may not line up with your own earthly lifetime? Remember, the disciples were all martyrs. They never saw God remove that persecution in their time. That doesn't mean God can't take intermediate action, of course. That doesn't mean that He might not protect a missionary from hostile tribes or from the work of the enemy. That doesn't mean that He isn't going to save a church from financial ruin or persecution, or that families and individuals might not be saved in the short term from some kind of hardship. We're not saying God is oblivious to our needs, and I'm certainly not saying He's not capable of intervening. What I'm saying, though, is in the big scheme of things, when you're politics don't seem to be lining up with the world, when your values don't seem to line up with the world, when the culture seems to be coarsening, when the movies and the music and everything you read looks worse and worse by the day, when you talk about Christ and you receive less and less interest from your coworkers or your family, as you see these trends and you wonder, where is it going? Are we failing? Should we just give up? Is there any point to evangelizing if no one's listening? Then this parable's for you. Because at any point in that story, the widow could have said, you know what, I've tried 50 times, I don't think it's going to work. When He returns, Jesus says, what will I find waiting for me? What will the Son of Man find when He returns, He asks. Will He find faith on earth? It's a rhetorical question, He never answers it. But you know the answer. What does the Bible say Jesus will find on the earth waiting Him at His second coming? Is He going to find an earth full of men and women waiting to receive Him? On their knees, hands in the air, praying for His return? Does He get welcomed like a rock star walking into a concert arena? Is that the Scripture's explanation for what we see happening when Jesus comes back? Will the church have succeeded in persuading every last human being on earth to believe in anticipation of the return of Christ? No. Are those days going to be filled with righteousness? No. What did He end with in chapter 17? Where the bodies are, there the vultures will be. The answer is, the world is set on a course toward apostasy and depravity and ungodliness. God permits this. He's even going to use it to serve His purposes in bringing an end to this age and coming into judgment. So Jesus is asking the question to raise the obvious issue in our mind. If you look around and judge your success by what you see happening in the culture, then you're not a student of the Word of God, or at least not enough. We need to have eyes for eternity. We need to look out on this world and say, you know what? The increasing depravity of our world is proof that Jesus' return is right around the corner. Hallelujah. Amen. And it needs to motivate our urgency to get out and preach the gospel so that we may take as many with us as God permits. Be the widow. Have a sober understanding, counseled by the Word of God, to carry the gospel forward, but understand it is not intended to bring worldwide revival in the last moment before Christ returns. That's not the plan. And so, with that sober understanding, you can still have the hope that the widow had, that sooner or later there is justice. Sooner or later there will be vindication. And there is certainly going to be a day of righteousness filling the earth. But our job right now is to stand as a light in darkness. Now, some might ask why persistence in prayer is required if all of this is already set. If God's already set the day of Christ's arrival, if He already understands that it's going to be a depraved world, what is the purpose then in our persistence in the meantime? Remember, prayer is a privilege God grants His children. It's a privilege. And when you exercise that privilege, you benefit from the opportunity to spend time in His presence, regardless of the circumstances. And you may never realize the benefit that is coming from that time in prayer until you have been glorified and you stand face to face with the Lord and you hear what His judgment is for what you have done. So the first and obvious answer is, folks, there's good stuff that comes out of time in prayer regardless of whether or not what you ask for is what you see received. Secondly, our continued prayers, our faithfulness in prayer for Christ's return and for the justice that it will bring, forms an important witness to the world. Who knows how many people will be positively influenced by our prayerful expectations of the second coming of Christ? Our prayers are a powerful tool for keeping our hearts focused on the eternal and for witnessing that focus to the world. Now you can see Jesus ending His teaching here at this point, couldn't you? He's made His point. We've certainly heard it from me. But there's a risk if He were to stop at this point that His teaching would leave us with some wrong attitudes and wrong assumptions. And for that reason, I think the next parable is taught to balance the first. Because after all, if we know the Lord's returning, we know the judgment is coming, we know we're going to be vindicated in the end, we could let that make us become self-righteous. Self-righteous. A kind of haughtiness that you can find sometimes Christians slipping into because they know they win in the end. It's like a football team that's so good they have no concern for the opponent. If we lose compassion for the sinner, if we misunderstand the purpose of the church in the meantime, if we wear our winner's button on our sleeve everywhere we go, we reject or we repel people for the gospel. We don't attract them for the gospel. And so, in losing sight of our own sinfulness and losing sight of the fact that we were just like them before we were saved, we cease to serve the mission of what God is waiting, leading us here for to do. So He tells this second parable, one that emphasizes the grace of God. Of having now raised the issue of waning faith, He leads us into another contrast. Look at verses 9 through 14. And He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves and were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank You that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So like the first parable, Luke begins by explaining the purpose of this one. And he says the parable illustrates two people putting their trust in different places, one in himself and one in God. He talks about how these two men go up to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. And as with the earlier temple, the earlier parable, Jesus is using this example to draw another contrast. And it's a pretty obvious one, so we aren't going to spend a whole lot of time walking through it. I think you can see already what his point is. But there are some important elements that I think we need to consider. The Pharisee, we know, is a symbol here of self-righteousness, or let's say righteousness in a cultural sense within the Jewish culture. Much like today in the world, if you talk to an unbeliever and you ask them to pick somebody who's sort of a symbol of righteousness in the world, they might pull names out like Mother Teresa or something, right? A kind of cultural understanding of what it looks like to be good without really an understanding of what it really means biblically. And then you have on the other end of the spectrum, here again a contrast. You have these two people that sort of stand at opposite ends of a spectrum. On the other hand, you have this tax collector who in Jewish society was the lowest reputation of anyone you would find. And here's why. It's because in the way the Romans collected their taxes, they would use the local folks to be the local, you know, strong arm of the culture to go around and force people to pay their taxes. And they hired Jews to force other Jews to pay their taxes. But here's how they got that done. They would pick a Jew and they'd say, here's what we're going to do. You owe us a certain amount of tax every month or on whatever basis, every week. And you need to go collect that from amongst your friends. And you better have it when we come back. It's like an extortion racket. What did that man do? Well, he would go to all of the people in his community, whoever he was assigned, and he would extort from them. But if he was to give 100 shekem or whatever the I'm losing my train of thought, whatever the Greek denarii, thank you. If he was to give 100 denarii to the Greek, to the Romans, he might take 200 from his friends and pocket the difference. It's like a pyramid scheme. Well, how would you think about your own serving a oppressive, occupying force by extorting for their sake your money, and you know they're taking more on top for themselves? How would you think about a person like that in your culture? Well, that's how tax collectors worked. That's why a tax collector was a traitor in their minds. So here you have a traitor, a man who is very unrighteous, and the parable plays on the extremes here on the roles of honor. And I want you to look at the words and the actions of the Pharisee, just briefly. The Pharisee stands close, we're told, within the temple. He gets close to the temple, a sign of self-worthiness. He has no concerns about approaching God, no fear of God. And then notice when he prays, Jesus very pointedly points out or says he prays to himself. He prays to himself. This isn't just praying silently. What he means is he's literally praying to his own conscience. He's making an appeal to himself. He's talking to himself rather than to God. And then lastly, look at the content of the prayer. He comes before God to remind God of how righteous he is. He gives thanks to God, but really what he's doing is he's thanking himself. He's praising himself. Believe it or not, this could easily be the prayer of a Christian. Now, I understand that in this contrast, the Pharisee is an example of the unbeliever. We get that, or I hope we do. But that doesn't mean there isn't an application for the believer, because Jesus is teaching this to his disciples. He's saying, yes, you're saved by faith, and therefore you are righteous by not your own work, but by Christ's. While the Pharisee is obviously still in his sins, but we could share something with this man. We could adopt an attitude of entitlement, of assuming we have arrived in our righteousness because we have been imputed Christ's righteousness. And those are two different things. We can let our thoughts and our prayer life move away from the recognition of our own sinful state, of the need for continual forgiveness, and drift into self-righteousness. And when our prayers move in that direction, we are no longer praying without losing heart. We're not praying at all in that sense. We're praying without heart. And that could be someone, I might imagine, who's hosting a dinner party, perhaps for their parents or something, and they stand up to give a toast to their mom and dad, and they begin the toast by saying, I'm thankful that my parents gave me all this intelligence and good looks. It sounds like you're talking about them, but you're really talking about yourself. That's the idea here. Only one person is receiving praise in this moment, and it's not God. And there's something else troubling about this. The Pharisee incorporates into his prayer comparisons with others. The whole basis for his prayer is, I'm not like that person over there. You have to remember, the Pharisees led this conspicuously austere lifestyle, this conspicuously pious lifestyle. The whole idea was to show off. They tithed on the smallest things, like herbs in their garden. They would fast twice a week when the norm was once a week. Whatever you did, they did more to make themselves look more pious. And he's not trusting in God. He's trusting in all of that work, his own righteousness. What allows him to be so self-deceived? The mere fact that he can find someone else who has more sin than he does. If that's your goal, it's not a hard thing to do. You'll always find that person. There's always someone in the world you can point to make yourself look good. If you get into this mindset of comparison, of comparisons, of thinking yourself good because you find someone else who looks worse. It's sort of a joke, I guess, but I always say, well, for the person who likes to do that, thank goodness God put Hitler on the earth, because that leaves us with somebody we can always compare to and feel better about ourselves, right? Being facetious, of course, we don't truly thank God for that man. But my point is that if you want to find someone worse than you, there's somebody. When you do, you feel better about yourself, but you feel less about God. Even a Christian who understands that you are saved by grace alone can fall into this trap, because you can fall back into this fleshly mindset of judging others and then feeling better by comparison and seeking then to please yourself, not God. But then you have the other man, as we finish this morning. He's the epitome of a sinner. He's someone who can't escape his sin before the world. He couldn't walk around as the Pharisees did. He can't pretend he's without sin. His very profession testified against him. And when he's ready to come before God to seek forgiveness, he stands at a distance. He won't even look at God. He's not even willing to consider the potential for forgiveness. He just asks God in mercy. And Jesus says this man was justified in God's sight. You know he can't be justified because he's done good works. He has no good work to offer. His justification has to be based on genuine repentance and faith. So God, Jesus said, is willing to exalt those who humble themselves. They will receive a judgment that was designed to reflect their humbleness, while those who think themselves righteous will receive a judgment that reveals their true heart. Now, why is he giving us this parable? It's a solution to the problem that he just identified in the first parable. At his return, Jesus said, the world will not receive him, and faith will not be present on earth. He implied that. Yet faith is the only way that men can be justified. Faith is the way you are ready for that return. Faith in the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. Faith that his blood is the only way to reconcile us to God. So while the world is busy devising all manner of ways to reach God, denying him in the process, there is an opportunity for us to take the faith that has been once delivered to the saints and go outward and create opportunity for others to receive Christ in glory rather than in judgment. You see the point? The point is, don't pray without ceasing, or don't pray without losing heart, or pray without losing heart. Pray ceaselessly. Understand the times. Keep a right mindset about why things are going the way they are. Recognize that with the coming trials comes glory at the end. And use all of that knowledge to become a light to the world, seeking men for the sake of the faith. To understand that those in this world who think themselves righteous will be surprised upon the day of the Lord's return. We don't want the world filled without faith, but we recognize that's God's plan. We're just going to do everything we can to minimize it, because that's why he's left us here. It's a simple message. But what I find interesting is the churches that know the most about the end, have read it the most, have studied it the most, in my experience, sometimes anyway, are the churches that are least likely to go out trying to reach the gospel, reach the world for the gospel. I don't quite understand that connection. Wouldn't it be the opposite? I mean, they're confident in their own position before Christ, and they understand the times in that sense. But why hasn't it motivated more Bible-believing Christians to seek for those who are going to be here when he returns? It has to, if we understand it properly. It has to. To have a conversation with someone that you know might not go well. To talk about things with someone who doesn't like to hear it. To be open to bring the gospel in a situation where it might receive persecution. You see the dilemma? If I know the times are short and persecution is increasing, it makes me think more about shrinking back and avoiding it. And Jesus says, no, we need to be out in front. Friends, I know this has been a very powerful weekend for a lot of people here and elsewhere around the world. Let's not let it end today. Let's not this be just an event on our calendar. Let this be a starting point for an attitude or a heart that says the world needs to be reached for the gospel. We've been left here for that reason. The days are short. This is our opportunity. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Father, for the word and for the encouragement and exhortation that it offers this morning, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers. Thank you, Father, that this church has a love for your word and men and women who will sit patiently and endure sound doctrine. But, Father, let us never be those who hear and shrink back, who take self-satisfaction in what we know and in the fact that you have saved us by grace, to be concerned only with ourselves in that regard. Father, let us be like the disciples, the ones who heard those words come from Jesus' mouth, the men who were placed in such a difficult position, persecuted, beaten, stoned, left for dead. Men, Father, who went out not caring for themselves, caring only for the Word of God and its power to save men and women from the wrath to come. We know your return could be today, could be tomorrow, could be any time. The signs are there, Father. We know that all that you've said would come is now starting to happen. And let that push us onward, Father, that we would work without losing heart, pray consistently for the outcome that we know is coming, urge on that day, but at the same time, Father, make the most of every day that remains. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.